to ask you this morning, please, to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 4. We've been in the book of Acts, of course, for several months, and we just finished Acts chapter 13. And before we start Acts chapter 14, I want to take a break for a few weeks and take you through this wonderful chapter of the Bible. We have many folks that are new to the church and many folks that are so interested in the Lord and so interested in salvation and so interested in the things of God. And I can't really think of a portion of Scripture or a chapter in the Bible that so clearly lays out the gospel and what it really means to be saved as I can think of in the book of Romans chapter 4. It's a tremendous portion of Scripture. Next Saturday, my oldest son graduates from college. Sarah and I are leaving Thursday to go see him graduate. And he's graduating at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Pensacola on Saturday. And there was no way for us to make it back. So I asked Matt Morton to preach to you on Mother's Day. He's going to do that. He's got a whopper of a message next week. Okay, he's a great preacher. He's going to do a great job for us. And so I'm going to preach to you, just start this chapter off, and then when I come back, of course, into town, we'll pick it up again. But I want to begin in verse number 1 and just read the first 8 verses of the chapter to you. Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome here, and he writes a masterpiece of a letter that has really become the constitution of the Christian faith. Most major doctrines of the Christian faith, of course, can be found and are dealt with in the book of Romans. And as Paul organizes this document under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he establishes in the first 3 chapters the sin condition of man. Paul declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The whole human race is brought before the judgment bar of God and have been found guilty. And if you scan through Romans chapter 3, what you find is that man's guilt of sin is clearly seen in his character, in his conversation, and in his conduct. Man is guilty. I read a little story about life back in the 1930s. And back in the 1930s, it was a common thing for families to take raw milk that had come from the cow and kind of set it out on the kitchen table and let it separate. It would thicken and even sour a bit. And then they would take the cream off of the top and they'd make butter with it. And in the kitchen one morning, there was a little boy sitting at the table eating. His mother was working in the kitchen. And the house cat came through the house, jumped up on top of that kitchen table and swiped its paw through that cream. And of course, the mom reacted and said to the cat, "If you do that again, I'm going to kill you, cat." The next day, the boy had forgotten what the mother said and he came through the kitchen door and kind of walked through the kitchen. As he saw that cream on top of that milk, he took his finger and he ran his fingers through that cream and licked his fingers and walked right through. And the mom, not knowing what the boy did, came in and saw those lines through that cream and thought that the cat had eaten the cream again. And so she killed that cat. She accused, charged, tried, convicted, and carried out execution on that cat. And the moral of the story is that she convicted that cat on circumstantial evidence alone. Can I tell you that God doesn't use circumstantial evidence? God makes righteous judgments based on hard facts. And when man is exposed in God's court, it's clear to see that they're guilty. And as the Bible says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when God's prosecuting attorney is finished, he's convincingly proved that both the Jew and the Gentile are all under sin. And his case is so convincing that Romans 3 and verse 19 says, every mouth is stopped. There's no argument. The defense attorney is so defeated, he just throws up his hands and he gives up because he has absolutely no case. All are guilty as charged. But all of a sudden you come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 and God presents to us a way out. There's a great transition in the book of Romans in chapter 3 and verse 21 where Paul moves from discussing the doctrine of sin to discussing the doctrine of salvation. And he says in Romans 3 verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In other words, there's a way that we can be delivered from our guilt. We can be righteous before God. We can be saved. And the salvation that God presents to man is apart from legalism. It's apart from any man-made human effort. And may I say, God's salvation has always been that way. Even in the Old Testament, men were never saved by their works. Salvation has always been by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this salvation is available to everyone. So Paul has laid out for us the theology of God's salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You know, most false religions teach that you must buy your salvation on some kind of an installment plan. You pay a little bit as you go. You pay a little bit each day. You pay a little bit each week. You pay a little bit each month. But can I say, nothing could be further from the truth. Salvation doesn't come on the installment plan. The price was fully paid at once by Christ, and the gift of salvation is given at once by Christ to the one who repents of their sin and puts their faith in Him. The key verse to Paul's theology is found in chapter 3, verse 24. Notice it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, to prove his case, Paul goes from the theology of salvation by faith to an illustration of salvation by faith. And the life of Abraham illustrates for us that salvation is by faith and not by works. Now, some folks may be thinking to themselves, who's Abraham? Well, if you were a Jew living in Paul's day, you would know exactly who Abraham is. He's the brightest star in the Hebrew heaven. He's the father of the Jewish people. He was the first of the Hebrews. And in the Jewish mind, if there was anyone who could behave themselves into heaven, it would be Abraham. And this is very important because the Apostle Paul, who's a Jew himself, is going to argue against the traditional Jewish view that salvation comes by works. Now, Abraham's a perfect choice to illustrate salvation by faith for three reasons. First of all, he's a perfect choice because Abraham lived before the giving of the law. When Moses came down off Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, he delivered to Israel the law of God, or we refer to it as the Ten Commandments. God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel to show them they needed a Redeemer. As they disobeyed God's law, they were punished. And as they were punished, they would recognize their need to be saved. Now, we're living in a day that many refer to as an age of grace. It's not that God wasn't gracious to those that lived in the Old Testament, but because of Jesus Christ, we enjoy a measure of grace that was not seen before. And because Abraham lived before the law, and because Abraham lived before the age of grace, he becomes a timeless illustration of salvation by faith alone. Now, Abraham is also a perfect choice to illustrate salvation. Secondly, because Abraham is the supreme example of faith in the Old Testament. When you think about the subject of faith, there are many characters in the Bible that were great examples of what it meant to trust God, but no one more than Abraham. Abraham is the one that God took his life and set him forth as an example of what it meant to believe God. He certainly wasn't a perfect man. There was times in his life when he did not exercise faith. But the Holy Spirit exalts him above all the other characters in the Bible as an illustration of faith. Now, there's a third reason that Abraham becomes a perfect choice to illustrate salvation by faith, and that is that he's the example that the Jews used to prove salvation by works. Now, we know that Abraham really was not a Jew. He was actually a Gentile. He became the father of the Jewish nation. And the Jews taught that the reason God chose him to be the father of the Jewish people is because he was such a righteous man. Now, King David said in Psalm chapter 14, "There is none righteous, no, not one." But the nation of Israel in the Old Testament were content to ignore David's statement and continue to believe that the reason that God blessed Abraham was because of his righteousness. Now, the question is, by what standard was Abraham deemed righteous? It could not be by the standard of the law because the law was not in existence at that time. It wasn't given yet. So how did the rabbis determine the righteousness of Abraham? Well, they would say that Abraham kept the law by anticipation and even intuition. In other words, he expected the law to be of a certain nature, and he anticipated what it would be, and he intuitively kept the law, and therefore God made a covenant that him and his seed would be blessed. It was a reward for his observation of the law that was not yet given. And they believed that you could earn favor with God, and that Abraham had earned more favor with God than anyone else in his generation. But can I say to you this morning, the marvelous truth of the gospel is that you don't need to try and earn favor with God. You don't need to try to be righteous enough on your own to be accepted by God. You don't need to torture yourself with a losing battle to try to earn God's love and God's salvation. And so Paul chooses Abraham as his illustration, not of salvation by self-righteousness and works, but in fact, the very opposite. God's salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So here's Paul. He's a Jew himself, and he's saying to the Jews, if Abraham, our father, could not be saved by works, then nobody else could be saved by works because he was the most righteous. If Abraham, our father, was saved by faith, then everyone has to be saved by faith because Abraham is the example. Now notice Romans chapter 4, verse 1 for a moment, if you will. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found." I want you to notice that expression, "hath found." It's where we get the word eureka from. You ever see that commercial in the mountains where somebody's crying out eureka? The word eureka actually speaks of discovery. Abraham made a discovery. Notice the expression, "according to the flesh." And that statement actually means by his natural unaided powers. What was Abraham able to accomplish on his own? What did he gain by the works of the flesh? What has he accomplished? What has he achieved? What was it that Abraham discovered about his own flesh? What was it that Abraham discovered about salvation? What is it that the life of Abraham teaches us about salvation? Well, when you come to Romans chapter 4, what you find is the life of Abraham teaches us three things about salvation. First of all, the life of Abraham teaches us that salvation is by faith and not works. Secondly, the life of Abraham teaches us that salvation is by grace and not law. Thirdly, the life of Abraham teaches us that salvation is by divine power and not human effort. Now this morning, I just want to cover one point with you, and that is that the life of Abraham teaches us that salvation is by faith and not works. And I want you to see three things about salvation by faith. Did I lose you? Are you still with me? You hear? That was really weak. All right. First of all, I want you to get this now. Salvation by faith respects God's glory. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, if you look at the life of Abraham, you would say from a human perspective, Abraham was a really great guy. I mean, there's so much about Abraham that's to be liked and admired. Abraham, first of all, was respectful. We find in Genesis chapter 11, he took care of his parents. Not only respectful, he was thoughtful. Genesis chapter 12, verse 5, he cared for and was thoughtful of his nephew Lot. He was not only thoughtful, he was faithful. We see evidence that he loved his wife and cared for his wife Sarah. He was not only faithful, he was courageous. In Genesis 14, he went out to battle for the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saved their wives and their children, as well as his nephew Lot. He was not only courageous, Abraham, we always also find, was not a greedy man or a materialistic man. In Genesis 13, he gave Lot the first choice of land. In Genesis 14, he returned all the spoils of war to the king of Sodom. He was not only a generous man, he was a compassionate man. In Genesis 18, he passionately pleaded with God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 21, he showed compassion for Hagar and for Ishmael. Not only a compassionate man, he was a hospitable man. You find in Genesis 18 that he was eager to entertain three men. He didn't know that they were the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the two angels, but he was a man that was hospitable. He was even a religious man, you would say. And so somebody would conclude, man, he's a really good guy. God must have looked at his life and all of his good works and said, he is a righteous man. But that is not the case. Humanity can look at the life of Abraham and say, well, he's the perfect picture of a righteous man. Look at all of his good deeds. Look at all of his good works. But it's not the good works of Abraham that caused God to declare him righteous. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he'd have whereof the glory, but not before God or not in the presence of God. And then notice verse 3 says, Abraham, what? Believed God. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. The reason God saved Abraham is because Abraham believed God. And when Abraham believed God, Abraham gave God glory. Can I say the best thing that you can do to glorify God is to believe God? You could say all kinds of nice things about me if you wanted to. I mean, I'm not going to stop you. You could say, man, he's tall, he's handsome, he's a nice guy, he's, you know. But there's one thing about Adam. You can't believe him when he speaks. Can I say to you that no matter what nice thing you could possibly say about me, if you can't believe what I say, you eliminate any value in my character whatsoever at all. In fact, in 1 John 5:10, John said this. He said, he that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made God a what? A liar. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The greatest thing you can do to glorify God is to believe God. And you might say, well, what am I supposed to believe about God? The thing that you're supposed to believe about God is you're supposed to believe the record that God gave of his Son. And in 1 John 5 verse 11 it says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In other words, you're to say to God, Lord, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that I cannot save myself. I believe that my good works cannot make me right with you. I believe that I deserve hell. I believe that Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty of my sin at Calvary. I believe he was buried for me. I believe he rose again from the dead the third day and that he's alive. And I trust you and you alone to be my Lord and Savior. Save me in Jesus' name. Can I say to you, that kind of faith glorifies God because it believes God. And because faith pleases God, God rewards faith. If you want to please God, believe God. What is faith? Faith is not saying, God, prove it to me and then I'll believe it. That's not faith. Faith is a response to the nature and character of God. Faith believes God not because of what God has done, but because of who God is. You see, when my eye is right, my eye responds to light. When my ear is right, my ear responds to sound. When my heart is right, my heart responds to God. And that response is faith. And that faith glorifies God. Why is it that we try to mix faith and works? Why does man do that? Can I say to you, I think one of the reasons man tries to mix faith with works is because there's something about human pride that says, I want to do it. I had a friend take me a few weeks ago to the Barrett Jackson car auction. If you don't want to, you know, be lustful, that's a bad thing to take a man to, you know. And you go into that auction, of course, cars are coming across that stage and men are auctioning all those cars. But then you walk outside under all the tents. There's 700 or 800 cars there of every kind. Did you know they're selling $1 million and $2 million cars there? Could you imagine paying $1 million for a car? Man, I bought a car the other day for $3,800. Imagine paying $1 million for a car. I want you to imagine for a minute that your pastor's walking through the Barrett Jackson auto show and some guy taps me on the shoulder and says, you know, I just had laid on my heart, I want to buy you one of these $1 million cars. Now, this is just pretend. I'm not imagining this at night by myself alone or anything like that. It's just an illustration. And I want you to imagine the guy says, I have $1 million, I'm going to buy this car for you. And I say to this man, let me help. I want to help. Don't buy the whole thing. Let me help. And I take out $100. And I say, I'm going to give $100 toward the purchase of this $1 million car. And then I come outside and they deliver that car. And I look at this big crowd and I say, me and this guy, we bought this car together. I throw my $100 in the pot just so that I can what? Steal the glory from the one guy that actually bought the car. Can I say to you that there was nothing Abraham could do in and of himself to have a son? Only God could give him a son. In fact, God waited till he was 100 years old just so there was not even a slim chance. When I add my small part of effort to the grace of God, I destroy the whole thing. I take the glory from God. Can I tell you, when we get to heaven, we're going to say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. No peacocks in heaven. I have these peacocks in my neighborhood, and you get around them, and they pick their feathers up, and they start strutting around. I like peacocks. I like to have a couple in my yard. But these peacocks, you know, they're kind of wild, I think. I don't think anyone even owns them. They just kind of walk around. They put their feathers up, and they kind of strut around, and they show their beautiful feathers. No peacocks in heaven, friend. Heaven's going to be filled with people singing unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So listen, the first thing we learned about salvation by faith is that salvation by faith respects God's glory. Secondly, salvation by faith receives God's gift. Now, how does Paul support this denial of salvation by works? How does he prove that Abraham had no right to boast in salvation or in his salvation? How does he prove that? Listen, he proves it with Scripture. Look at verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, Paul's quoting from the life of Abraham as recorded in the book of Genesis chapter 15. And I want to encourage you, turn there just for a moment, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to see what Paul is saying. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. In other words, Lord, am I going to leave my inheritance to this man? And Abraham said in verse 3, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came on him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And verse 6 says, And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham said, Okay, Lord, by faith, I believe you. I reach out. I receive your word. I receive the gift of a son. If you recall the story, Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldees when God made him promises in Genesis 12. He left Ur of the Chaldees for Canaan, but he stopped in Haran. His father died in Haran, and then he left with Lot. Now we read more of the story in the book of Hebrews. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews just a moment. Chapter number 11 is found in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter number 11. And notice what it says in verse 8. The Bible says, By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And can I tell you, his obedience was remarkable. Notice, he obeyed and he went out, get this now, not knowing whither he went. In other words, he put his life and his future in the hands of God. He abandoned everything he knew for everything he did not know. And notice that his faith was not only instant, his faith was patient. The Bible says in verse 9, By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I want you to remember that apart from having a son, God's promises to Abraham were not fulfilled even in Abraham's lifetime. He never owned land. He never saw a great nation. But he continues to believe God's promise because he knew that ultimately God's promises were heavenly. Look at verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, talking about Abraham, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable, these all died in faith. So here comes Abraham. He receives the promise of God like God told him to, but not in fullness, just in a son. And as Abraham is included with all those saints of God that believe God in Hebrews 11, notice what it says in verse 13. These all died in faith. All those in Hebrews chapter 11, they died in faith, Abraham being one of them, not having received the promises. In other words, Abraham didn't get the full fruition of the promise. He saw his son, never saw a land, never saw a nation, never saw the Savior, not with his eyes. And notice it says, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And I love this. I want you to pay attention here in verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. I underline that in my notes. I never thought about that before. They had an opportunity to return. Where? Back to their life before they were saved. Back to their homeland. They could have gone back. In other words, if they would have said, you know, I'd rather be there than here, God would say, okay, if you want to go back, go back. But they never did that. Why? Because it never crossed their mind. In other words, once they put their faith in God and in Christ, they looked forward to an eternal city. Their mind never went back to the world. Their mind never went back to what's temporal. And in verse 16 it says, But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. In other words, these women and men of faith in Hebrews 11 never really cared about the things of this world. They cared about God and His Son Christ and eternity. That's all they really cared about. Do you want to know how strong Abraham's faith really was? Not only does he drop everything and instantly walk away from everything he knows for a life of uncertainty, but he's left in limbo for years and years, wandering about as a Bedouin in a land owning nothing. And he has no heir until he reaches 100 years of age. And finally, the child of promise comes. And he still hadn't seen the complete fulfillment of God's promise. In other words, where's the nation? Where's the kingdom? Where's the salvation? And God said, well, there's the Son. And Abraham says, I see the Son. God says, I'm glad you see Him. Now take Him up on a mountain and kill Him. And by faith, Abraham moves forward to obey God once again. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. God told Abraham to take his only son and use him as a sacrifice. This is the son that God said he would use, this son, to build a great nation. And now God's telling Abraham to kill him. And he puts Abraham's faith to the test, and Abraham obeyed the Lord, and in doing so, he put God to the test. He believed so much in the character and person of God that he believed God would be so faithful to keep His promise that even if Abraham killed his only son, God would have to raise him from the dead just to keep from being a liar. Oh, God stopped him before he carried out that act, but that's how much he believed in the person and character of God. Now, as you go back to Romans chapter 4, notice what he says in verse 3. Paul says, for what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What did he believe God for? A miracle son. What did he believe God for? He believed God would bring life from even death if it was necessary. And notice God counted it unto him for righteousness. The word counted there in verse 3 is the same word as imputed in verse 6 and 8 and 11 and 22 and 23 and 24. It's the same word as reckoned in verse 9 and 10. The word counted or imputed or reckoned means to place on my account. God placed righteousness on Abraham's account because Abraham believed God. God saved Abraham by faith. You know, Adam, who was the first man, Adam's sin was placed on our account. I remember when all of our boys turned 14 years old, we took them to the bank, we opened them up an account, we put a little money on that account because we wanted them to learn a little bit of responsibility. And on that account, we placed a little bit of money so that they would show that they had a little something there. Can I say that because I'm a human being and Adam was the first human being, Adam's sin was placed on my account. I inherited Adam's sinful nature and his guilt was placed on me. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So Adam's sin was imputed to me. I don't want you to be confused. Let me tell you this. I have enough of my own sin to condemn me forever. But Adam's sin was passed on to me, and Adam's sin was passed on to you. But notice this, my sin was imputed to Jesus. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So get this now, Adam's sin was imputed to me, my sin was imputed to Jesus, and Jesus carried my sin to the cross. Adam's sin was imputed to us, our sin was imputed to Jesus, and now, thank God, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to those that believe on Him. That's the gospel. His righteousness is charged to my account. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was reckoned, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was counted to him for righteousness? What was counted to Abraham for righteousness? Simply the act of faith. The faith that Abraham had in God was a supernatural faith. It was not a normal faith. There's no normal human response that says, I'll leave everything for nothing. It's not normal to say, I'll kill my son because I believe he'll be raised from the dead. That's not human faith. Now, there is such a thing as human faith. We exercise it every day. Sometimes you'll turn your faucet and just kind of drink what comes out of that faucet. That takes faith. You say, Pastor, I don't drink anything out of the faucet. But you open that bottle and drink it down thinking it's clean. You have no idea if it's clean or not. You get into your car and you turn that car on and there's a series of internal combustions that go on. You have no idea what's going to happen in that car. That thing could blow you into eternity and you trust it. Go to the hospital and they knock you out and they slice you open and they do whatever they're going to do and you have no idea what's happening. See, that's faith. That's human faith. And human faith is built on a history of seeing things happen that indicate that this one thing can be trusted. You drink water because you've been drinking water your whole life. You crank the car and you drive the car because you've been doing it for quite some time. You have the surgery because either you've had the surgery before or because all kinds of other people have had the surgery and they've come out of it just fine. You have a track record that this is a valid thing to put your trust in. But can I say there was no track record for the kind of faith that Abraham demonstrated? He had a promise that no one had ever received or even seen. Abraham didn't know what he was headed for. He gave up certainty for uncertainty. And may I say, that's supernatural faith. And that kind of faith is a gift from God. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a what? It's the gift of God. The faith that Abraham had in God was empowered by God because Abraham exercised his will and he obeyed God. And that's what saving faith is. You believe God for a forgiveness you can't see. You believe God for a heaven you've never been to. You believe God for an eternal reward you've never received. You believe God for an eternal bliss and joy you've never experienced. And faith is never the basis of our salvation. It's only the means of it. It's only the channel of it. It's just the hand that reaches out and takes God's free gift of salvation. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what? Debt. It's a very simple, obvious fact. If you work, it's a wage, it's not a gift. You're paid what you owed. But if you didn't work, you just simply believe, then it's a gift. If you could work your way to heaven, then salvation would be something that God owes you. But God owes no man anything, and salvation is only by faith. And so he says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Can I say to you that the Jews believed that God justified the godly? Can I tell you that's what religion believes? Religion teaches you that if you want to be right with God, you got to be good. You have to do good works. You have to merit salvation. But God's not in the business of justifying the godly. God's in the business of justifying the ungodly. And may I say, that's a stunning, amazing statement. God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. In fact, those are the only kind of people that He justifies, and that's the only kind of people that there are. For all have sinned. And so salvation comes to those who reach out by faith and take God's free gift of salvation. So listen, salvation by faith respects God's glory. I glorify God by believing God. Salvation by faith receives God's gift. I reach up by faith and I receive God's gift of salvation. And then thirdly, salvation by faith revels in God's gladness. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying. The Jew would be reading that and they would think of Abraham as the greatest of saints and David as the greatest of sinners because David was guilty of adultery and murder. David was worthy of death, but God brought him to the place of great repentance. He received the grace of God, and can I say he even wrote a psalm about it.
And that's what Paul's referring to. It's Psalm chapter 32, verse 1 and 2. And here's what David said after he experienced the grace of God. After he sinned greatly, and yet he repented and God gave him grace. Notice what he says in Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and whose spirit there is no guile. Here's David writing, and David knows he deserves death. I mean, he really deserves to die. He took a woman that did not belong to him. He killed her husband in cold blood. He deserves to perish. He deserves to die. And he's absolutely hopeless apart from God's grace. That's what Romans 4 verse 6 tells us. There wasn't anything that David could do. He was hopeless, and yet God put righteousness on his account. Now notice how Paul describes God's righteousness. When I reach up by faith and I take God's free gift of salvation, let me tell you what he does. Number one, very simple, he forgives my sin. Look at verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are what? Forgiven. He forgives me. Why? Because Jesus paid the price. He not only forgives my sin, secondly, I want you to see this, he covers my sin. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are what? Covered. Boy, that's marvelous. He not only forgives my sin, he forgets it. In Micah chapter 7, verse 19, the Bible says, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 38, verse 17, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God forgives sin. God covers sin. And then the third thing I want you to see here is there's a promise to never impute sin to my account ever again. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not what? Impute sin. Can I say to you, when you come to Christ for salvation and He forgives your sin and He covers your sin, a promise comes along with it. He will never charge sin to your account ever again. Say, Pastor, are you saying we never sin again after we're saved? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. As a matter of fact, you definitely sin after you're saved. What does He do with it? He doesn't charge it to your account. Well, what happens, Pastor? Well, the believer has already asked God to forgive them for their sin condition. That's covered. That's forgiven. God's wiped away clean and covered in the blood of Jesus. But as a Christian, when I come to the Lord, it's not, oh Lord, I messed up here. I sinned against you here. Please forgive me. And God has already promised to forgive me and to cleanse me, but He never charged that sin to my account. How does He do that? Jesus paid it. He paid for our past sin. He paid for our present sin. Praise God, He paid for our future sin. He paid it in full. Your righteous works will never play a part in you being saved. Can I say, you can't trust the best 15 minutes of your life that you've ever lived to get you to heaven. Think about what sin is. The Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says, the very thought of foolishness is sin. The Bible says in 1 John 3, 4, that sin is a violation of God's law. We've all broken God's law. There's nothing we can do in goodness that would make us right with God. And so Paul says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Can I say, if God would impute one sin on our account or my account or your account, we'd die and go to hell forever. But God will not impute iniquity to your account when you've been saved. He'll correct you as His child when you sin, but He will never impute iniquity to your account ever again. Martin Luther was born on November of 1483. He died in February of 1486, 43 years of age. He was a German monk. He was a Catholic priest. He was a professor of theology. And yet with all of that self-effort, he was absolutely empty inside. He said he felt dirty. He felt that he could not be righteous no matter how hard he tried. He decided that he was going to put forth an effort to be right with God, and he was going to go up the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs. Holy stairs are a set of 28 white marble steps located within a building in the southeast of Rome under the management of the Vatican. Steps are encased in a protective framework of wooden steps and are located in a building that incorporates part of the old Lateran Palace. The stairs lead to the Sancta Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies, if you will, the personal chapel of the early popes, known as the Chapel of St. Lawrence. And according to the Catholic tradition, there are the steps leading up to the Praetorium of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem that Jesus walked up as he went to his trial during those events known as the Passion of Christ, or his Passion. And for centuries, the Scala Sancta was attracting Christian pilgrims who wanted to honor the Passion of Jesus. And medieval legends claim that the holy stairs were brought from Jerusalem to Rome about 326 by St. Helena, the mother of Constantine the Great. And the only way you were supposed to climb those stairs is you'd climb them on your knees. And many of the popes would grant temporary indulgence, temporary release from the consequence of sin for climbing up those stairs. And so in 1511, Martin Luther came to those stairs and he said he felt so empty inside, and he's hoping that if he could climb those stairs, it would change all of that. And he got on his knees and he started up those stairs one at a time, kissing each stair on the way up, repeating the Lord's Prayer. He said, "I got to the top of those stairs and I felt as empty as I felt before I began." He said, "I went back home totally hopeless. I began to read the book of Romans," and he got to Romans 1 and verse 17 where it says, "The just shall live by faith." He'd been reading the Latin word for justification that was used at this time in church history, which was justificare. It came from the Roman judicial system. And the term justificare is made up of the word justus, which is justice or righteousness, and the verb, the infinitive facere, which means to make. And so the Latin fathers understood the doctrine of justification is what happens when God, through the sacraments of the church and elsewhere, makes unrighteous people righteous. But Luther decided that he would look up the Greek word that was in the New Testament, not the Latin word. And he came to the word dikaios, or dikaiosune, which doesn't mean to make righteous, but rather to regard as righteous, or to count as righteous, or to declare as righteous. And he said, when I read that, it was like a moment of great awakening. And he said, you mean that here Paul is not talking about the righteousness by which God Himself is righteous, but a righteousness which God gives freely by His grace to people who don't have a righteousness of their own? And so Luther said, "Whoa, you mean the righteousness by which I'll be saved is not mine?" It's what he called a justitia alienum, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs properly to somebody else. It's a righteousness that is extra nos, outside of us. Namely, the righteousness of Christ. And Luther said, when I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through them. I want you to know today, it's not your effort that makes you right with God. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And salvation comes through faith in Him and Him alone. Let's bow for a word of prayer.